in this year-long series called God's Big Story. We're reading through the Bible together as a family. And if you've been following the one-year Bible reading plan, I bet you're glad to be through the first 9 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, aren't you? Because it's almost completely genealogy, one name after another. I'm so thankful for the YouVersion app again, because the guy there pronounces all the names that even I have a hard time being able to say. I encourage you to use that. If you haven't joined us yet, it's not too late. We're only about halfway through, and you're going to say, well, what about all that we missed? Don't worry about that. Next time you read through, you can catch that again, but you can learn a lot in the time that you spend. And we hope this isn't a one thing and done type of a thing, that you'll go back over and over again and just keep reading through the scripture, because it's kind of a progressive thing. The more you read it, the more you get to know it more and more. So we'd encourage you to do that. Well, as we're reading through together, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that covers the history of the nation of Israel, we're actually preaching in a little different area. We're preaching about the message and ministry of the prophets who went to speak to the people of God. And it happens at exactly the same time period. And so there is a very important connection, even though we aren't on the same reading sequence right together. Well, last week, you got 2 prophets for the price of 1. We looked at Joel and Amos. And this week, we're going to up the ante, and you're going to get 3 for the price of 1. And just in case you happen to notice it, because somebody who's a detail person will, we are going to actually leapfrog over the prophet Micah intentionally, but we'll circle around next week and cover it. But Jonah and Nahum have an important connection, and so we wanted to do the 2 of those together. I really have to say that while I appreciated Logan's message last week, he did a great job, I was a little offended by one of the examples that he used of substitute foods. You know, he had the fake butter and the fake other stuff, but one of the things he had up there was this gallon of almond milk. And I just want to clear up today the idea that almond milk really isn't milk, okay? And we're going to clear that up today. Watch this.
Milk in a 600-kilogram Holstein? Now that's easy. Milk in a 1-gram almond? Tiny little udders, tiny. That's a picture of my grandfather in World War II. When he got back from the war, he started this here nut milkery, and I'm 3rd generation nut milker now, and I love what I do. There's so much confusion in city folk these days. They're talking about nuts don't lactate, nuts don't have nipples. I'll show you a nut nipple. So this is a tandem nut milker. It milks 2 nuts at a time. It's comfortable for them. They want to be milked. You'll never see a happier nut than a freshly milked nut. And, you can hear them a little bit if you listen. Hear that chirping? That's a happy nut. Back in the old days, we used to train gerbils to milk nuts, but they would eat some of our herd, and it wasn't ideal. So these dual nut milkers have really changed the game. I know exactly how many we got. We got 564 of these running 24/7. It's quite the operation. So it takes about 200 almonds to get a 1/2 gallon of almond milk. And see that rare, that's what you get from a couple of nuts. Looks like milk to me.
Just wanted to clarify that, okay, in case you were wondering why they called it almond milk. And I thought we probably really should have a little bit of fun as we get started today, because when we get into the message of the prophets, their words could easily be taken as kind of negative or even judgmental, even though they almost always offered some level of hope. But when God had a message that he wanted to deliver to his people, he often recruited an individual. And so when God's people would choose to live maybe in opposition to him or not follow him, and as a result they were experiencing some negative consequences, a prophet would be enlisted to deliver a message that often included some very strong exhortation. And that can be a challenge for us today, because we really probably more enjoy a positive, uplifting, encouraging, inspiring kind of message, not the gloom and doom and consequences kind. But I've got to say, isn't it true that we all need someone who will tell us really what we need to hear and not necessarily what we want to hear. That's important for all of us. It's kind of like the person who informs you that you have a piece of lettuce stuck in your teeth. You need somebody to tell you that, or a zipper left undone, or a shoe that's untied. And even though you might appreciate the opportunity to correct the problem, there does tend to be a little frustration that it happened in the first place. And so it's kind of awkward. Well, fortunately for us, God is willing to be upfront with us and let us know when things are out of place in our life. He will tell us what we need to hear rather than just what we want to hear. And really the best way that he does this is usually out of his word. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 says this. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. And that was the best word he could come up with this idea of God's word being inspired. And he says it's useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let me just say, that's exactly why Satan will work overtime to hinder us from getting into God's word, because he knows the effect that it can have in our lives. Now, of those four things, the teaching and the training aspects aren't really that bad, but there are those rebuking and correcting aspects that we would often prefer to avoid. And so let's just kind of get it out on the table that the prophets can be a little bit of a challenging section of scripture to study, because they often involve God rebuking and trying to correct his people, which can make it, you know, somewhat uncomfortable. I just want to make sure that you know that God always gave his people plenty of warning. He would give them chances to make some changes. It reminds me today of a lot of parents that I see, these young parents with their kids, and their kids are kind of misbehaving, and the parent will say, I'm going to count to three, or I'm going to count to five, and so they start counting one, two. When does the kid change their behavior? Right when they get to that last part, but they give them at least a little bit of an opportunity. Well, speaking of counting to three, there was a young man who was preaching his very first sermon, and he announced that his text that day was Revelation 22, where Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And so he made that statement, but then all of a sudden his mind went blank and he couldn't think of where he was supposed to go next. So then he remembered, if that ever happened, you ought to just say the last statement once again. And so he repeated again, behold, I come quickly. But still he couldn't remember where to go next. Well, he was getting a bit frustrated, so he decided he would just put his all into it. So he stepped forward and said real loudly, behold, I come quickly. Well, by that time he'd gotten too close to the front of the stage, lost his balance, fell in the lap of a little old lady sitting on the front row. Well, he gets up and he's all embarrassed. He's apologizing to her. And she says, honey, you don't need to apologize. You warned me three times that you were coming and I still didn't get out of the way. Oh, man. Well, God really was patient with his people. So make sure you hear that in the prophets, sometimes for a very long time, and sometimes maybe longer that we might consider really to be good, and we might wonder why. And the Apostle Peter kind of clears that up for us, why God would be so patient with his people in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you because he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God really does desire to be in relationship with us. That's what he wants more than anything else. And that's why this whole year we're spending some time going through the Bible and just pulling out of the scripture those examples of that. And so our objective in the series has been to show how from the beginning of scripture to the end, that God's big story is that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. But this has to be our choice. God's not going to force it on anyone. And there are some of you here today who really need to hear this, because you're probably not sure if God really wants anything to do with you. And let me just assure you, he does. He wants to be in relationship with you. And so really our goal for this series has been to help us become more aware of really how we can live the with God life and involve him every day of our lives. Now, last month when we started through this section of major prophets and minor prophets, I mentioned how a prophet's message usually contained one or more of three key elements: some hindsight, some foresight, and some insight. And the hindsight that he would usually provide would be involving looking back at where they had been. And he would tell the people, hey, in case you wonder how you got where you are today, this is why. This is the path you chose. And it's because you've probably forsaken God. And then he would offer sometimes some foresight. And many times that did include revealing some of God's intentional plans in the future. But what he would also do would be to attempt to warn them that if they continued on the path that they were on, where it was going to end up, and it was not going to be good. And if you keep on doing what you're doing, there could be some consequences up ahead. And the prophets really were, to me, I don't know if you've noticed, I've been driving along the road sometimes late at night, and a car will approach, and all of a sudden they'll flash their lights at me. And I'm like, well, my lights are not on bright, so why are they flashing the lights? And then I get up a little bit farther, and why were they flashing their lights at me? They were warning me that there was a police officer up ahead, and so I should just be careful of the speed that I was going. And that's kind of what the prophets were doing. But part of what can make reading the prophets really a bit of a chore is that most of the direct application of these books really is the audience to whom they were written to or written about. But that doesn't necessarily make it a fruitless exercise for us to read them, because we can certainly learn from their mistakes as well as their victories. But the real key is to find the insights that we can learn from them, because really the insights from the prophets is that third area. And these are some of the universal principles that they will give that have wide application to anyone at any time and in every situation. Well, today my plan is to try to extract an insight for us from all three of the books that we're going to be looking at today: Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum. Now, we're going to start this morning with Obadiah, which I doubt many of you have ever heard a message on the book of Obadiah. Has anybody here heard one? If there is, it's maybe only just a couple of people. There's been a few that are here. Well, one of the reasons why Obadiah doesn't get much attention is because it's actually the shortest book in the Old Testament. And there are only 21 verses in the book of Obadiah. I just wish I had known that back when I was a kid, and my parents would give me a dollar for every book of the Bible I would read, because that book would have made my list, because I would have read that 21 verses. I'd have been a dollar richer. Well, beyond its brevity, the reason Obadiah doesn't get much attention is because really of its singular focus. The majority of the book simply pronounces judgment on Israel's neighboring nation, the nation of Edom. And while there are other prophetic books that also really have passages of judgment against Edom, Obadiah, that's its singular focus. But it points to a significant but difficult truth about humanity's relationship with God. And so here's Obadiah's insight for us this morning. His insight is, anyone who chooses to live in opposition to God can expect condemnation rather than commendation at the end of your life. If you're going to live in opposition to God, don't expect to be commended. We can actually expect condemnation. Now, why would someone choose to live in opposition to God? Well, choosing to live in opposition with God usually is all about pride. People just get stuck on pride. And Obadiah reveals that actually pride was the issue for the nation of Edom. Now, you know that the problem with pride is that it's like bad breath, in that most of the time everybody knows it but the person who has it. That's the problem with pride. And here's what it says in Obadiah 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, those who choose to live in opposition to God's will ultimately are going to face condemnation. And that's true whatever era you live in, from way before Obadiah right up until today. Now, you know, there are people today that are teaching really kind of a message that, hey, don't worry about it. God's going to excuse everyone from whatever they've done when all is said and done. But that doesn't seem to be how God intends to write everyone's ending to their story. The Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God, it says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, one of the things that we just need to be aware of is that God's sovereignty will ultimately override our personal autonomy. See, we do have a lot of a personal autonomy. You can make a lot of decisions about how you want to live your life today, but there will come a day when God's sovereignty is going to override our personal autonomy. And on that day, everyone will acknowledge that God is ultimately in control. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of this in the book of Philippians chapter 2. I want you to notice what it says. God exalted him, that would be Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day is coming when God's autonomy will overrule, or God's supremacy will overrule our autonomy. Now, the question for us today, and I have a question after each insight, is this. Does this insight foster peace or panic in your life? Because if you're living in a right relationship with God, it really should offer you some peace. But if you're not, there could be just a little bit of panic. See, if you've submitted to God's authority in your life, then I just want to let you know, you are going to be filled with joy and adoration when you bow before Christ and honor his name. It will be a great moment. But for those who have chosen to live in separation from God, this is going to be a terrifying and regretful moment. The book of Revelation actually gives us a glimpse of what it will be like for these folks in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because they chose to live in opposition to God. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is, don't let your pride keep you from humbling yourself before God. Because that's the issue. We just get proud and we think we can handle it on our own. And you know that when, as soon as a person humbles himself, God's more than ready to receive him. In James chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, it says, but he gives us more grace. And that's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. I just encourage you, don't be so proud that you choose to avoid a relationship with God. That's Obadiah's insight. Now let's go on to Jonah's. Now, Jonah is probably one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible. And it kind of captures our imagination as Jonah attempts to go AWOL, but in the process, he gets swallowed by a large fish and spends 3 days in the fish. Later, is deposited in the exact location of his unwanted assignment. And so here would be Jonah's insight. And I imagine some of you already filled in the blanks, because it says you can run, but you can't hide. And we would fill in the blanks because we already know that. You've heard that before. And nowhere is this truer than in God's awareness and his involvement in what's going on in even the most minute details of your life. Now remember, God told Jonah that he needed to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. That was the capital city of Israel's arch enemy. And they had treated the Israelites very cruelly. And so Jonah did not like that idea at all. And so when he gets this assignment in verse 3, it says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish," which was the opposite direction he was supposed to be headed. Now, just being aware of what God knows, when I read about his behavior, my thought is he doesn't really appear to be the sharpest knife in the drawer, because he's thinking, I can run and I can hide from God. And I want to remind you, when you read his story, God really is very gracious to Jonah, but he did get his attention, which demonstrates, you know, how sometimes you have to reach the bottom of the barrel or maybe even the belly of a fish before you decide to do things God's way. Now, we have no idea if Jonah was a good swimmer or not, but imagine what it must have been like for him when he gets swallowed by this fish, and he probably thinks, well, I'm really a goner now, only to find out that he's still alive and ticking for 5 minutes and 10 minutes and then a couple hours and then a day. And what Jonah should have understood, and what you and I need to know as well, is that there isn't anywhere on this earth or off of it where you and I are not on God's radar. I mean, he just knows everywhere you are. The psalmist has a great example of this in Psalm 139. He was considering this very thing, and here's what he says to God. "Hey, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Because you know, if I go up to the heavens, there you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, hey, there you are. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I try to hide in the dark, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Jonah's insight is you can run, but you can't hide. And so the question is again, does this insight foster in you peace or panic? And a lot of it will have to do with where you're at in your relationship with God. Because if you're living in that submitted relationship with God, there should be a great sense of peace. And so it all depends on if you desire to live under God's authority or not. And when we understand God's authority, it's easy to live under it and recognize he's there to protect us. You know, there's a big difference when the police show up at your house. If you think there's a robber breaking in, you're glad to see the police because you know they're there to protect you. It's a different thing if you're driving down the road at 90 to nothing and the police show up. But you know, even then, they're there to protect you, to keep you from even harming yourself. Well, we skipped over Micah today because of the connection between Jonah and Nahum. And somewhere around 760 BC, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance to the Assyrian people. And it was a message that they heard and initially responded to, but it was really only something that was temporary. The impending judgment of Nineveh that was averted by Jonah's preaching was now, by the time we get to Nahum, about to become a reality. And that really is the singular focus of the book of Nahum. Now, the people of Nineveh initially adjusted their behavior to appease God, but were not really truly willing to recognize his sovereignty over them. And so we find that they quickly returned to their old ways. They had adjusted their behavior for a time, but there hadn't been a change in command. And so you and I need to recognize that true repentance really is a change of command. If we've repented, we've said, God, you're in charge. Your way is the right way, the way to go. It's putting him in charge. And it is absolutely essential if we're going to be right. Because in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. And it's a very ungodly city, but they worshiped a lot of false idols. And notice what Paul says. He says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And why is that? Well, because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so this is Nahum's insight for us this morning. And the insight is this: you have a window of opportunity to get in a right relationship with God that could close any time. This window of opportunity. Now, in Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Nahum was reminding Nineveh, the window is closing for you. But notice how he starts. He says, the Lord is good. He really is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Now remember Obadiah's insight. Anyone who chooses to live in opposition to God can expect condemnation at the end of life. And until the moment that God decides to close the window of opportunity for us to yield to him, we need to know his grace and his mercy are going to be abundantly available. But it's only as long as that window is open. And that's why Jesus even addressed how the window of opportunity could close at any time, which is why every one of us here need to be sure that we are ready. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, notice what Jesus says. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this. I mean, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready. Because you don't know when the Son of Man will come in an hour that you do not expect. When is that window of opportunity going to close? We don't know. Now again, let me ask with this insight, does it foster in your life peace? Because you're ready? Because you're confident of your relationship with God? Or is there a little bit of panic? Because you know, honestly, this is something that none of us really need to fear. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't know, Brian, because I don't know if I've been good enough. And so let's just settle the issue right now. None of us have been good enough. That's exactly why Jesus had to come and die in our place so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And when we're trusting in him, he can come at any time, and we would be good with that. See, Jesus made this statement in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I just want to say, maybe you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never said, you know what, I've tried just to clean up my behavior, but I've never really put God in charge. Today would be a great opportunity for you to settle that issue, because we don't know how long that window of opportunity is going to be available. And let me just remind you, God has done everything he could possibly do to provide you and I access to heaven. Everything he could possibly do. The question is, have you accepted his invitation? Have you responded to him in faith? And that really is the biggest issue of all. Now, it's pretty simple. It's just not that easy, because it requires a change of command in your life. And most of us have a little bit of trouble letting go. But once we do, we can live with this assurance so that whatever is ahead for us in this world, we don't have to be afraid. One of my favorite verses is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know that you have eternal life. That's where we get to live when we've yielded our life to God. And if you're here today, you've never made that decision, when we're done, I'll be down front. I'd love to talk with you about that. Let's go ahead and pray as we close this morning. Father, I am so grateful to you that you really are willing to tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. Because the reality is, for every one of us here, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of your glory. But I thank you that it is through grace that we can be saved, through our faith in your Son Jesus, not because of our works, but because of your love and your grace. And if there is someone in this room this morning, Father, who does not have that sense of peace in their relationship with you, I pray that you'd remind them today how much you love them and want to be in relationship with you. And I pray you'd move them to draw close to you so you can draw close to them. And help all of us here today, Father, to live with that, because we live in a world that sometimes we have no idea where it's going. And it can be a little bit of a scary thing, except the fact that we know that you're ultimately in control. And we trust that you've prepared a place for us where we will spend eternity with all the good things that you have promised and prepared for us. And in the meantime, Father, just help us to be faithful, to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you, because we acknowledge your sovereignty. God, guide us to live there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.